Let's open to Romans chapter 8 then. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin in verse number 18 tonight. And we find in the ending of Romans chapter 8 the grand crescendo that we've been steadily building up to from Romans chapter 1, where in Romans 1, 2, and 3 we learn that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the human race is irreparably blood-tainted. And then in chapters 4 and 5 we find the realization of the hope of salvation in Christ Jesus. But when we got to chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, we began to see the actualization of that plan of the ages that God planned before the world began. And so in chapter 8, we reach the great crescendo that there not only is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, but we began to see that place that we occupy as the apple of God's eye, the church, the bride of Christ, a thing of great importance, a pearl of great price in His eyes, if you will. And we're given chapter 8 here to help us to understand just what it is that we have in Christ, and who and what we are in Christ, and our worth in Christ. So let's begin then in verse number 18, where he begins by speaking of the suffering that the creation is in due to the fall. Verse number 18, "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It's great to us, but if you were to compare it to what's coming, as a matter of fact, what already is, it's a small thing, the small dust of the balance. Verse number 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. It's fun just to read that whole passage in its context, is it not? Well, last time we got together, we considered verse number 28, which is a part of this rising crescendo. And verse number 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, here we have this gem amongst all the trial and suffering that we've been through from Romans chapter 7 on into chapter 8, the fall of man, the fact that we have been redeemed and received the new birth, but yet still live in these unglorified bodies, the wreck and ruin of all the creation as it stands at this present time. And so it's a wonderful thing to know this, because it doesn't look like that if you use the wisdom of man to look around at the history of the world. It looks like vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Maybe Solomon had it right in Ecclesiastes. There's a plan and purpose of God, and that plan and purpose is inexorably working towards an end to the present order of the creation. And so the Holy Spirit gives us this, that we might encourage ourselves that amidst all the trials and the troubles and the tribulations, we are still more than conquerors through him that loved us. So verse number 28 again, and we know, we've covered that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Well, last time we talked about them that love God and how that can come about. And tonight we want to start looking at for good, because that's a difficult thing for even for us who are born again to look around and see what's going on and try to imagine how there could possibly be any good in it. Well, there's a story in the Old Testament in 2 Kings that I think best exemplifies what we see here. So let's go take a look at it. 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. And let's start reading in verse number 8. 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse number 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. Well, let's consider what's going on here. Who is Elisha, and what great mark do we think of when we think of Elisha? He was, and there's something special about him, something that Elijah prayed would be true in his successor's life. A double portion of the Spirit would rest upon Elisha. So we have a man of the Spirit here, in the power of the Spirit, and he passes to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. What does that tell us about this woman? Pardon? Yes, she's influential. Don't you think?
She makes good bread.
She was a good cook. But why do you suppose she'd be interested in Elisha? She goes and begs him to come in and eat bread. Of course, she was a godly woman. And so she constrains Elisha to come in and to eat bread. And isn't it interesting, now as oft as he passed by, he turns in thither to eat bread. Do you smell a story coming? Well, indeed you should. Verse number 9. And she said unto her husband, Behold now, I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. I think we already figured that out on our own. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. Well, she must hold Elisha in pretty high esteem. She's now prepared a room for him to stay in when he comes by. Verse number 11. And it fell on a day that he came thither and turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, Say thou now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. I don't need any money. Don't need any influence with the government. I dwell with my own people. All is well there. Verse number 14. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And the woman conceived and bare a son that season that Elijah had said unto her, according to the time of life. Do we see just a bit of doubt here? Sure, and isn't this a common thread in the stories that we see in the Scripture? The doubt of man is over and against the verity of the Word of God. Excuse me. Verse number 18. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him, he brought him to his mother, and he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. We wouldn't want to stop reading here, would we? Verse number 21. We want to be watching this woman now. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called her husband and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Are we detecting a change in this woman's outlook on things? Verse 24. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, "Drive, go forward, slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee." So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi his servant, "Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" Why, it almost seems like Elisha knows exactly what questions to ask. Let's see what she says. And she answered, "It is well." Does this sound like the same person? "It is well." And when she came to the man of God on the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to thrust her away. Does that sound like a common theme? "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." Yeah, maybe I could. My allergies are really active today. Okay, what are we seeing here now? Elisha seems to know what questions to ask. But now, even Elisha doesn't know what's going on here. This thing has been hid from him by God. What do you suppose we should make of that? Well, maybe we should read on. Verse 28. Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, "The child is not awakened." And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." And he called her, and when she was come into him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And so now, for the spiritually astute among us, what have we learned? Could be. What did we say was peculiar about Elisha before we started this discourse? Didn't seem like the child responded to having the staff laid upon him. What do you think we have learned here? First of all, we see the faith of the Shunammite woman, don't we?
Yes.
What do you suppose she meant when she said, "It is well," because the question, or one of the questions of the 3-part question was, "How's the child? Is it well?" Yes, it is well. What does she exhibit here?
Faith.
A great faith. Is there some admixture here of doubt in with that faith? Don't read verse 28 because that might be too broad a hint.
I didn't pick up on it. But yeah, it's well. Everything's good.
Mm-hmm. But then we look at verse number 28, and we say, "And she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?" What are you gathering from that?
She gave him to me, and I was going to get
taken away. Yes, do not deceive me. It seems like she has great faith, but there's a leery of doubt. Now, in our trek through Romans up to this point, would you see that this might be analogous to something that we've studied? Like, say, a whole chapter?
Like a wretched man that I am.
Oh, what chapter was that in?
Was it 7?
We went through it so quickly, I forgot. Yes, it was Romans chapter 7. Yes. Yeah. Do you see that admixture there? The flesh fighting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Well, this woman doesn't even have the benefit of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Consider how great faith that is. And yet she says to Elijah, didn't I say, you shouldn't deceive me? Like, where's my child? Does it look like everything is good and well to her? No, not at all. So why would she say it is well?
She had faith to believe it.
It's almost like she read Romans chapter 8 before there was a Romans chapter 8. Mm-hmm. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Yes, that same Paul that we find in Romans chapter 7 locked in that struggle now comes into the swan song in chapter 8. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the staff didn't work, so Elisha now comes, and what does he do? Pardon? Yes, what do you suppose we find here in shadow and type?
Like a kinsman redeemer.
Okay, well, Elisha would have been a kinsman of sorts.
It almost sounds like the creation story. Oh. God breathing into his nostrils.
Yes. But is there something in there that's analogous to Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8? What do we find in Romans chapter 6? What's the great truth that's drawn out in Romans chapter 6? The new birth? Well, if man was created by the Holy Spirit breathing into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul, but we find man driven out of the Garden of Eden bereft of the Spirit of God, and his own spirit dead, and his soul wrecked and ruined, what do we have here? Elisha, having a double measure of the Spirit, and that spirit infusing life into this child who was dead. This is a beautiful story when you stop and think about it. You see the prefigurement of what we've been studying in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And since it's been brought up, it almost seems like an account of the creation of man. Is the new birth something like that, and even something that's far beyond that? Sure. When God formed man in the Garden of Eden and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul, did he have God dwelling in him? in a sense, he did. But then what happened in the fall? Yes. Yes. And we're not told that the Holy Spirit actually indwelt Adam. We're not told that. Some would presume it to be so, but we're not told that. So do you think in the new birth that we find in Romans chapter 6, there's something that actually surpasses the creation in the Garden of Eden? Oh, much by far. How many Christians understand this? Maybe that's why Christians look around in the midst of the fires and fiery trials and say, I wonder why God let that happen. Here we find this woman. She's not saying that. Back to verse number 26, just for a moment. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Now she knows something at this point that Elisha doesn't know as a human being. And she answered, it is well. Well, if you look at the slide, R.A. Torrey had something to say about this, and he called this verse a soft pillow for a tired heart. I would say that the entirety of Romans chapter 8, that's the real meat of the matter. Next bullet point. Back to Romans again. Verse number 28 again. And we know that body of knowledge that we can know as born-again believers. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's consider this phrase after the comma. To them who are the called according to his purpose. So, would this be a subset of the human race? Of course. So what we're looking at here then is confined to those who are called. And we'll get into more of that later. So do all things work together for good to those that hate God? Not hardly. Not hardly. So what shall we say about this? To them that are called. If you look at the slide here, them that are called, in other words, those that are the object of God's will, not invited as an invitation, and not an appeal to man's will, but this is God's purpose. So now we're entering into something here that Christianity has been bitterly divided over, and I think needlessly so. This is the great divide between the Arminians and the Calvinists. How do we look at predestination and election? How does predestination and election make allowance for man's responsibility before God? Well, one way of dealing with it is by saying man has no responsibility before God. God foreordained who would be saved and who would be lost before the world began, and it's irrespective of the individual. It's a capricious choice. Now, they won't use that word, but certainly that's the inference. God's, by caprice, just picked out certain ones out of all those that would be born to the race of Adam and predestined them to be saved, irrespective of their own volition and will. Or you could go the other way and say that man himself makes that determination, and the will of God is, yeah, you ought to be saved, but the individual is the one that decides whether or not he wants to accept salvation, and by so doing, he becomes what? His own Savior. He becomes God. If man could be saved by his own volition, then is there any need for God? No. So when you look at those two things and the various points that they bring out to prove their point by taking scriptures out of context ordinarily, we have just run smack dab head on into the idea of predestination and election in the scriptures. So we're going to want to take a fairly close look at that. Verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, let's take it piece by piece here. For whom he did foreknow. Well, isn't it interesting that that's the first thing that's mentioned? Maybe there's some primacy to this foreknowledge thing, because it seems like everything else in this cascade of events that we just read is predicated on what? His foreknowledge. Okay, let's consider the foreknowledge of God. What did he know, and when did he know it? That was good enough for the Watergate stuff some years back, wasn't it? Well, what did God know, and when did he know it? Because he's the predestinator here. Make no mistake about that. Of course. Before he ever created Adam, he knew every person that would come out of Adam. And by the way, did God give Adam free will? This is a huge part of this debate, the Arminian versus the Calvinist. Does man actually have free will? I think we need to answer that question first, and then we'll refine that answer as we pass through and get to the other side of the fall.
Adam had free will at first.
But now we have...
Okay. Well, let's let Josh flesh out what he has said here. Adam had free will. What would that encompass?
Well, he could choose freely to take up the apple or not.
He could.
But once he chose, then his will wasn't free anymore.
But would his will have encompassed removing the tree?
No.
So, he didn't exactly have free will then, did he? God set boundaries that man's will could operate within, confines. Adam could have looked at that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and said, that thing's a stumbling block, let's away with that. And if he had free will, he could fly without his Superman cape. He could just simply will it. No, when God created man, he put bounds on his will. He didn't have free will, but he had volition. Volition to act within those confines, within those boundaries. Now let's forward past the fall and talk about free will. Because this is really where this Arminian versus Calvinism and free will and all that sort of debate finds its origin. Did Adam have free will after the fall? This is a much easier question to answer, isn't it? No. He was bound by his nature. He had a sin nature. He could desire to do good, but could he accomplish to do it by the volition, by his own volition, by his own will? No. Isn't that what we run into in Romans chapter 7? It's that very thing, is it not? Here Paul is trying to, by the force of his own will, become sinless, to walk in the Spirit, in the power of his own will. How does that turn out? I think you quoted a verse out of the end of that chapter just a moment ago, where Paul stands up and cries, "Everything's coming out roses. We're coming into a golden age." What's that? "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He could not, by his own volition, choose to do good because his nature was evil. He couldn't do it. So what does that have to do with foreordination and election? Well, let's take up verse number 29 and look at this cascade of events here. "For whom he did foreknow." Who's the he here? It's God himself, obviously. "For whom he did foreknow." How could he foreknow? Because omniscience is one of the qualities of God. "He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Do you think that that also is a particular? Is this a subset of the race of Adam?
I think so.
Of course it is. He's talking about those who would own Christ as their Savior. But the phrase here, "for whom he did foreknow," did he foreknow Judas Iscariot? Of course he did. We find Judas emblazoned on the pages of the Old Testament. Sure. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." Now, what does that word predestinate mean? Yes! Excellent! Here, the good old English language really helps us out, does it not? Of course, to arrange a destination beforehand. But what is that destination predicated on? Yes, God knowing this, his foreknowledge. Okay, let's move on just a bit further. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Now here's that subset of the whole human race. What subset are we speaking of here?
Born again
believers. Absolutely. Do you think that God knew everyone that was born again before the world ever began? Knew them personally? Us who are sort of trapped in the web of time find that difficult to think about. With God, there are no constraints of time. So what did he predestinate those born-again believers to be? What destination?
To be conformed to the image of his Son.
Exactly. Exactly. Would you say that this is the plan and purpose of God for believers? Yes. Why is it that churchianity has all these other things in mind? Let's argue over the finer points of Arminianism versus Calvinism. When we waste our time with that, what are we missing? Yes, the very basic thing that God has predestined us to. Do you suppose God is saying here, "You know, I wouldn't mind a little cooperation"? Because we don't have free will. But do we have volition to act within a certain set of parameters? Yes, we do. Do you think to desire that God's will be carried out in our lives is within our will? Of course we know that, because Romans chapter 7. This is what Paul says repeatedly. "I want to do the right thing. I know what the right thing is. But when I actually try to actualize it in my life, I fail every time. I'm so frustrated. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Which tells, Paul is telling us, that that obstacle was what? The body of this death. The flesh nature, as it's called so often? Yes, the carnal nature, the lower nature, the flesh nature. Many different names, but it's all the same thing. And where did that come from? Fallen Adam. All of us were chips off the old block. It came from fallen Adam. So, Paul finds out in chapter 7 that acting purely on his own volition, he can will it, but he can't do it. That's where the frustration comes in. Well, he has an epiphany in the first verse of this chapter. What is it? Because he's getting around to explain this epiphany. That's what the rest of this chapter is. What's that? Yes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So when we read that, what's the first thought that enters our mind? Would you care to explain that? Because it doesn't look that way to us. Well, I believe that's exactly what's happening. Precept upon precept, he's explaining. Verse number 29, for him he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. To the image of his son. What do we sometimes call that process? Sanctification. That's what Romans chapter 7 is all about. The fact that we have to have the intervention of the Holy Spirit to proceed on the path of sanctification, because as born-again believers, there is within us the will to do it, but the means, that's what escapes us. And so now, we have the Holy Spirit coming in, and since God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, do we have some hope that we could get there? Yes, because whose hands is it in now? It's in God's hands. It's no longer in our hands. It's in God's hands. And if it's in God's hands, could we venture to say that it's in better hands than ours? Of course. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Is there a further purpose? Well, yes, that's why there's a comma. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who's the he here? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ himself. Yes, Christ himself. The head of a new race. That's why we speak of Adam the first and the last Adam. They're both the federal heads of a race of human beings. Do you think that's God's plan and purpose? The old race in Adam the first was irretrievably wrecked and ruined. The blood taint of Adam passed upon all men. Romans chapter 5. And so we read this morning Gabriel's announcement of the birth of Jesus. And how did that work again? I'm getting old and my memory is becoming short. Pardon? Yes! Mary asked the question, how could this possibly be, seeing that I know not a man? She's betrothed to a husband, but in the East, a betrothal was the first step. The consummation of the marriage came later. So she was betrothed, but their marriage had not been consummated, and so she asks Gabriel, how can this happen? seeing that I know not a man. And what was the answer? Yes. You see, the blood taint of Adam was broken in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's perfectly human, but he's also perfectly God. Is loneliness a problem? I don't know if you realize it or not, but the greatest problem in all of the human race is loneliness. One of the things that Satan does with human beings, fallen human beings, is isolate them one from another. They say that no man is an island unto himself. No, every man is an island unto himself. You can't have fellowship with another person if you're an island unto yourself. So the human race is a whole conglomeration of little gods running around seeking their fortune. Wasn't that the promise that Satan made to Eve in the garden? Ye shall be as gods, and individual humans have been in the God business ever since. And the one thing a God can't tolerate is what? The presence of another God. That's really unhandy. What's different here? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't know why I'm thinking of the Sunday school class. I mean, it just came up somehow in my mind about there shall be one shepherd and one fold. Not many shepherds and many folds. What's different? Let's read the verse again in continuity. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Thinking of that word, brethren. As Christians, we are closer to one another than we would be by actual bloodline. How long does it take for us to think back a few thousand years to Cain? What was his answer? Where's your brother? Do you think that things have improved over those thousands of years? Are we still our brother's keeper? I'm not trying to disparage family. Much the opposite. But there's a truth being brought out here. I wonder if churchianity realizes this. I wonder if even we as born-again believers can grasp the full import of this. Yes, God made all men of one blood. But isn't it something how that even in the second generation, children can become estranged from one another? And then you go one generation beyond that and they don't even know one another? Is that true in God's family? We have brothers and sisters that we're closer to that we have never met because they're long absent from the body and present with the Lord, but we're closer to them than we are with members of our own bloodline. And yet people spend all their time surfing the web on their computers, putting together genealogies. What's the value in it? Am I related to the Queen of England? I don't really care. All I know is I'm related to you. And I'm related to my Lord Jesus Christ because there's some permanence there. So, in closing, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, elder brother of many brethren. That's a beautiful thing. But it has to be considered in the context of something that we read in verse number 28. To them who are the called according to His purpose. To them that are the called according to His purpose. So if predestination is not blind caprice, and it's not, and if man is not his own God who can decide when he wants to be saved and when he wants to be lost, then could we humble ourselves to say that God has a purpose and we're called according to His purpose and not our purpose? Would that be safe? Why, I believe that it would. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank